The scripture reading today will be from Exodus, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 8. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert, in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of all the people, and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord.
Can you imagine what the Israelites of Moses' time had experienced? They had been enslaved by the Egyptians unmercifully, and they'd cried out to God who had sent them a deliverer, Moses. Moses was God's tool to show the Egyptians and the Israelites that he was greater, more powerful, and the only true God that existed amongst the many gods of Egypt. And through a series of 10 plagues, God had literally devastated all the crops, all the water, all the land, all the animals, and the people of Egypt. The land, the nation, was a ruin by the time finally Pharaoh allowed Israel to leave. And can you imagine what the Israelites must have thought about all of this? They had never seen anything like this. No one had ever seen anything like this. There was nothing in all of history that was anything like this. And then God showed his power through miracles, opening up the Red Sea so the Israelites could walk through 2 million plus people. Imagine how long it takes for that many people with their livestock to go through on dry ground in the middle of a sea, only to see the Egyptians trailing hot after them, to be completely swallowed up, and every last person and animal killed. And then going on from there, to have God miraculously provide food and water for them where there was none obvious. Now, imagine, if you can, being one of those Israelites who had experienced those things. What would that do to the way you thought? What would that do to the way you envisioned the idea of a God? What would that do to your own sense of self-esteem to know that this God was on your side? This God, this all-powerful God, was above all other gods, and that he had the power to wipe away any vestige of any other supposed God. For 400 years, the Israelites had been a subjugated people, taken out of a land that they had known something about, Canaan. They had spent 400 plus years down in Egypt. The Egyptian culture was their norm. It was their reference point. For generations, for centuries, that was what they had come to know. By demonstrating his power that was superior to everything else, and by removing Israel from the Egyptian influence, with all that meant, God began changing Israel's reference point to himself. Israel's experiences thus far with God would seem to have been enough, wouldn't they? I mean, again, imagine yourself as being one of these Israelites who had been present and experienced all of these things in a really rather small period of time, within literally a year. You would think that experiencing all of those things with the power of those experiences, that you would be absolutely, once and for all, completely devoted to God, wouldn't you? But God knew that these experiences, as powerful as they were not enough for Israel. They instead must formally commit themselves to God and to his standards. Because for the better part of 400 years, their whole idea about what gods were and how you related to gods had been skewed, had been perverted by the way the Egyptians thought of gods, by the way that they presented them, and by the way that they related to those gods. And so God's people must learn to worship him only and in the way that he prescribed, not in the way that they chose to. They must learn to reflect the character of God, of his love, of his purity, and of his holiness. So God halted the trip to the promised land, to Canaan, right at the foot of Mount Sinai, in order to give his people his covenant and its law. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8, as Will read for us a few moments ago, God offered his covenant of love. Now, to a lot of people, it may not seem that way on first blush. If you just read it over, it may look pretty authoritarian. It may look pretty inflexible. It may look pretty awful in certain respects. But when you step back from it and realize that this law that God gave was intended to be the best in terms of relationships between God and man and man, then you come to understand that this is really a covenant of love, of God's love, the superior love, the only love that really counts, the only love, actually, that really can be defined as love. If the Israelites accepted, then these people, amongst all the peoples of the earth, these people, the Israelites, would be God's treasured possession. They would be a kingdom of priests. They would be a holy nation. They accepted. Well, who wouldn't? The interesting thing is, though, that they accepted the idea of having a covenant with God even before God gave them the details of what that covenant would involve. You might say that that's kind of jumping the gun. But after all, if you were in the presence of this God, what else would you say? Wouldn't you accept immediately? God established his family through his covenant because that's what a covenant does. It draws a connection between people who were not a family to make them family. And when you dig into the details of what a covenant involves, it's much the same idea as the Native Americans had of becoming blood brothers. That's the concept at base. Those who were not related now become not only related, but united. A covenant is a commitment of a person's life and everything that goes within it for the duration of their life. In God's covenant, he would make the commitment to provide his people, his family, his children, the children of Israel, with all sorts of blessings, a whole array of blessings. And those blessings would be spelled out onto Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. God would provide them with everything that they would need. He would provide in abundance. He would provide them with riches in a whole variety of ways. Everything that they could imagine and more. A better place than they could imagine, as they would not too long in the distance find out about. In return for that, their responsibility in this covenant of love was to obey God's law and to worship, trust, and follow only him. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? God will give me everything that I need, more than I can imagine. All I have to do is obey him, worship him, trust him, and follow only him. I think I could do that. Well, I'd like to think that way, wouldn't you? Isn't that how you would like to be able to respond? Through his covenant family Israel, God would reveal his presence, his power, and his plan for all people to return to relationship with him. After God spelling out his covenant and law to Moses, Exodus chapter 24 and verses 3 through 8 says this: "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said we will do.' Moses wrote then down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" To people who are in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, God's Son, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10 says this: "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so these things that God said to the Israelites, if they would be his covenant people, he says to you and I who are Christians today through Christ, through our covenant relationship through Christ to God. To be in covenant relationship with God, Israel had to treat him and all he touched as holy. So when God descended on Mount Sinai, only Moses was to touch the mountain. All other people within Israel, if they touched the mountain, would die, and die immediately. If they treated the mountain as just so much dirt, then they would treat God the same way. They must learn to fear God out of respect, out of reverence. Before God descended on Mount Sinai, the Israelites were to consecrate or to cleanse themselves physically and morally. Later on, in Leviticus chapter 11, and in verses 44 through 45, God would say to Israel, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy." Drawing from this, Christians are told in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 15 and 16, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Tells us a lot about how we can be in relationship with God and stay in relationship with God, doesn't it? That holiness is demanded of anyone who will have a relationship with God. The Israelites knew of Jehovah God from the stories that had been passed down through generations, but they did not know God's nature or God's character. So he revealed his character to them through Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, and in verses 5 through 7, God spoke to Moses and said this: "The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Through his covenant with Israel, God gave guidance for the life of his people. He assured them of his presence and where he would live among them. And he instructed them about how they must be cleansed of their sin in their lives. Obedience to God's law was not the path to membership in God's covenant people. God had, through his sovereignty and through his mercy, chosen Abraham, chosen to bless Abraham and all his descendants, chosen to make them his people. So obedience to God's laws was not the means to being within God's people. Instead, obedience was required of those who committed to the covenant so that they could enjoy the blessings that God would give to his people who were within that covenant. God's law was to train his people to be like him in character. In Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4, Moses told Israel, "It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere." God told Moses in Leviticus chapter 18 and verses 1 through 5, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Isn't it interesting that God keeps saying this over and over and over? I am the Lord your God. There are no other gods. I am the Lord your God. I am your God, the Lord your God. You have only one. I am it. You've entered into a relationship with me through covenant, a covenant of love, of my love. You need to follow me. Repeatedly, God expressed to them the idea that there was to be difference between them and the other people that would be surrounding them, and that they must never fall into the trap or snare, as God would call it, of living like those other people. So God's law made Israel aware of what sin was. Because after 400 years in Egypt, they didn't know. They just thought that whatever the Egyptians did must be the way that's normal. And they adhered to that. God's law presented God as their only Savior. Only he could get them out of the peril they experienced in Egypt. Only he could get them through the devastation of nothingness in the desert. Only he could lead them into the promised land. Only he could bless them and bless them abundantly. God's law revealed his standards for living with him. If they were to have a relationship with him ongoing, if they were to experience these blessings, then they had to live up to his standards. God's people were to focus exclusively on their relationship with him. His covenant people were to demonstrate pure love toward one another, just as he did toward them. Repeatedly, God emphasized that his blessings and his promises were dependent upon his covenant people obeying his laws. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 26 through 28, "I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God." So God promised that he would be among his covenant people as a father among his children. You and I can relate to that, can't we? You know that as parents, we want to be among our children as they're growing up, as they're developing, as they're learning, as they're being taught to discern right from wrong and to do right instead of wrong. God told them how they would know that he was present to lead them. He instructed them to build a richly ornamented tent in which God himself would, in some sense, be present or live among them. And that tent was known as a tabernacle. God assured them that he would always be with them, with his tent in the very center of their encampment. Reverence toward God and what he touched surfaced again with the tabernacle. God told his people, "Have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord." The echo grows stronger, doesn't it? I am the Lord. But sin stands between people and God. And as God informed Israel in Exodus 20 and verse 5, sin has long-lasting negative effects on people. It has a way of rippling on down generation after generation. Our acts of sin, as well as our acts of righteousness, have a ripple effect. They affect the people right around us, beginning with our loved ones, and going out to all those with whom we have contact. So God required his covenant people to offer sacrifices to him. The purpose of these sacrifices was to atone for their sins. The idea was that by these sacrifices, God would purify his people, he would forgive them of their sins, and he would restore them to their relationship with him. So atonement meant to be at one with, to be unified to God again. Most of the sacrifices were of the best of their animals. They were blood sacrifices. God's penalty for sin's destructiveness is death. Sin is that serious. And when we read through the various commands and decrees that God gave later on in Exodus, in Numbers, in Leviticus, we find that concept to be so very strong. Sin has to be stamped out. Sin cannot be allowed to continue within God's people, or it will destroy God's people. Animal death substituted for human death. Israelites were to offer daily and annual sacrifices for their sins to be reminded that they sinned daily because they were human beings. They sinned daily against God. They sinned daily against one another. And that sin jeopardized their relationship with God. God's upper story plan of love continues despite human lower story sin. He rescued them, his people, from slavery in Egypt. He took them into the desert where they must learn to trust his faithful love and power to protect them and to provide for them. He'll take them into the promised land, the new Garden of Eden. He will be with them always. All of this parallels, when you really look at it, the life and the teachings of God's Son Jesus while he was here on earth. God's fervent desire to have a close, loving relationship with his people is at the heart of this upper story that we talk about, this grand plan God has for humankind. So he sent his beloved Son, Jesus, into our lower story, into our lives, to express God's sacrificial love for us as human beings, every human being, regardless, so that we could be with him always. Jesus would be the perfect one-time atoning sacrifice for all the sins of all the world. Only God could have that power. Only God could make that happen. Jesus' atonement for the sins of every person makes it possible for us, whoever we are, to be one with God. If we accept his offer of covenant through our faith, our repentance, and our baptism, God will live in us. That is an awesome thought, isn't it? God will live in us. His presence will be in us. If that happens, then we must live a life of God-like love, both toward him and toward all others. God wants desperately to live with us and in us. Don't you want desperately to live with him? If we can help you toward that in any way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.